Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'd like to read here the first three verses of the epistle of Paul to the Thessalonian congregation. I'd like to change one word. The first word of this chapter I will change from finally to continually. And read this way, finally, I will add continually, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. In other words, that the word of God may run freely and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Several weeks ago, one evening my phone rang, and it was Brother Raymond Kaufman from Virginia Beach. I would just like to ask you, Brother Raymond, if you would continually, you have been praying, and if you would continue to pray, and if you would come up here and offer a prayer for this message, as the rest of us, perhaps we could kneel, as Brother Raymond comes and offers a prayer for this session. Would you come, Brother, please?
Holy Father, we come to you in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus. Dear God, you have sacrificed so much for our redemption. You sent the very best. We heard this word, Emmanuel, this morning. And dear God, we thank you that you are in this place. And I pray that you would fill this tabernacle with your glory. And I pray for Brother Raymond here, that you would just use him as a vessel, that you can fill him with all your fullness, as we read in Ephesians 3:19. To know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, and that He can be filled, and we can all be filled with all your fullness. We thank you, dear God, for all your blessings. We know that every good and perfect gift comes down from above. So we worship you this morning, and we ask that you would be with us. Open our hearts, our minds, our all to you as we allow the Word of Christ, the Word of God to come in this tabernacle. Fill us with your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I have a prayer for this message here this morning and tomorrow, and for all the brothers that will be preaching at these meetings, and for all of you pastors and ministers out there who continually are given the responsibility of ministering to your congregations. It goes something like this: God, for this preaching, please allow enough perfection so that these pastors can be blessed, enough imperfection to keep me humble, enough inspiration to keep going, and enough criticism to stay true. Grace, dear Lord, grace, dear Lord, to sweetly obey thy will. May self be slain, thy will remain. Oh, help me thy law fulfill. Under the shadow of Calvary, there I would linger and pray, finding the grace that I need each day, grace to be like thee each day. The second verse goes, let thy word in me, Lord, ever abide within, that fruits of worth may be brought forth to garnish thy holy way. under the shadow of Calvary, there I would linger and pray. And that is my prayer this morning, that the Word of God may run and be glorified in this sermon today, in these messages here. In some ways, I feel like an intruder to stand and to preach a different message from what we have just heard, so that the Word of God might soak down and seep down and fill the cracks and become part of our understanding. And yet, the calling is here to preach this message, and we want to do so by the grace of God. Please go with me to Ezekiel chapter 2. The life of the minister is part of his sermon. Unlike Jeremiah, B.C. 625, who prophesied in Jerusalem during the final days of Judah, or Isaiah the evangelist, B.C. 740, Ezekiel, in B.C. 597, was among the captives exiled to Babylon. His task was not only to preach to a yet rebellious and obstinate house, but also to demonstrate the coming judgment by acting them out. And there's a quote concerning Ezekiel that says this way, that so completely is the person of Ezekiel submerged in his message that beyond his name we know little about him. I've read Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, read it, listened to it on audio recently. In our Sunday school at home, the quarterlies are now in Ezekiel. There's been a lot of Ezekiel the last while. And I've come to appreciate this man, this servant of God, and look at him in quite a different way. But what I have come to realize about this book is that the message of Ezekiel far exceeds the prophet himself. Ezekiel is engulfed in his message. He's totally committed to it. And one of the most compelling evidence of this is in chapter 24, verse 15 to 18, where God told Ezekiel that I am going to take away from you the desire of your eyes. Most of us have a desire of our eyes back home. And that's a pure and a holy term. That's the term that God used to describe the wife, the companion of Ezekiel. He told him as a sign to these rebellious and obstinate people, I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes. And at evening, the Bible says, my wife died. And then God comes back to him and says, Ezekiel, I don't want you to shed any tears. Even though the desire of your eyes, I want your eyes to stay dry. Well, here in Ezekiel chapter 2, he said unto me, stand. He said unto me, son of man, stand upon thy feet. I've wondered in the past, why do we use such repetitious terms? Preachers get up and say, stand to your feet. Why not just say, stand? But I see here that God was the one that coined the phrase, stand to your feet. It's like, Ezekiel, I want you to stand to your feet. I want you to stand here on your own two feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet. And I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation. A nation that is rebelling and is living in rebellion, who practices rebellion. They have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. That means they have deep of lip and heavy language. They are stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them. And thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there has been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a most rebellious house. Mkali kabisa, as we would say in Kiswahili. Rebellious, most rebellious house. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat what I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. And at this point, the fire was in the wood. When God said to Ezekiel, speak to this rebellious house, the wood was in the fire. But when the roll went down inside of him, and this went down into his belly, and into his bowels, and God said, now I want you to speak my words. I want you to speak my words to these people. He said, speak with my words. Earlier he said, speak my words. Now he says, speak with my words, because the word was in his heart. And now the fire was in the wood. The life of the minister is part of his sermon. Now, this topic at hand is handicapped for several reasons. Number one is that the speaker's life is not known to you. Some of you know me more or less, but none of you know me like my brothers in Tennessee. Those brothers who are standing behind me, they are part of the unseen force here today. Praise God. Who have let me know, even this morning and throughout this preparation, that they are praying for me. But none of you here know me. My life is not known to you. And secondly, your speaker today is not a perfect model of the subject. And thirdly, the third handicap here for this sermon is that the title has concluded the sermon before it is preached. Well, I'm not an Ezekiel. My situation is quite different. My life and your life are known in your congregation. The knowledge of who you are and what you believe and stand for and the life you live is why you were ordained in the first place. Sometimes I ask myself the question, if the congregation would be choosing a pastor today, would they choose me? Am I still faithful? Does my life still speak? Did they get what they thought they were getting when they put my name into nomination? But Ezekiel, apart from his father's name and that he was married, we know what we know of him is his message. His message was his life. His life was his message. And I, along with many of you, I have this balancing act of the work of the ministry and being a father, being a husband, being a laborer, being a neighbor, being all these other things to all other people. I wonder sometimes what we are thinking when we ordain a man. What are we thinking? We ordain a man, we put this charge on him, we give him a charge, we lay those hands on him. And I'll tell you this, that the weight of those hands on my head, my shoulders, have never left me. After 25 years, I still feel it there. But we do that to a man. And then we send him back home and say, and we expect him to continue to do everything he did before, plus being what he's been charged to. I wonder why we don't tap into God's provision for ministers, where He says in 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That's in the context of a ministry that is putting their entire work, their life into their ministry, and they're being supported. But Paul says, even though the Lord has ordained this, I forego it. I will work with my own hands. I will rather use none of these things, he says, 1 Corinthians 9:15. But that is not my topic here today. And the fact is that I see myself and other co-laborers become heavily involved in other pursuits of life, demands of earthly living. We tell the brother, well, it's all about priorities. And priorities are important because your ministry has now become your life. But who are we kidding? How is a man going to pour his whole life into his ministry and the ministry becomes his life if there's no reduction on the other responsibilities that has already made life busy for him? And so the result is often stressed out, burned out preachers and pastors who are under constant pressure of maintaining their business and family affairs, plus being on duty 24/7. But here's what I see happening. Here's how we deal with it sometimes. We as pastors kind of fade back into the background, and we become and we function and we operate much like any of the other church members. We show up on church on Sunday. And maybe a whole week can go by, and that's the extent of our ministry, being at church with the rest of the brethren. Why? Because perhaps there is not enough of work. Not because there's not enough of work, but because we're not available for kingdom work because of our other obligations. Well, I'm not complaining because my sons are running the business while I'm gone. It's much easier now than it was 25 years ago. But my heart goes out to young preachers whose families are dependent on their daddy's daily income to survive. And there's some of you here today like that. Which means when you go to Mendon, your income dries up until you get back to work again. Yet always God gives grace. He is the one that provides. No matter the circumstance, He is faithful. The Lord is faithful. They're in 2 Thessalonians. Praise His name. He has always been faithful. He always provides. Because He is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The other thing I'm not sure about when I looked at this schedule is that I am to be up here for 1.5 hours. We're not used to that. I'm not used to being up here that long at one time. So I'm not sure how to do it, but maybe we'll just turn the burners back a little bit. And we'll just take it slow. Otherwise, the message might get overdone. But we'll see how this goes, and we'll see how the Lord directs. And if there's time left over, there could be others of you perhaps, that have an inspiration to share. The focus of this message, as I understood Brother Allen, was more from the angle that life, the life of a minister, must be complementary to his message. That he ought to be a living example of what he preaches. And so, the best way then to examine is the best way to begin then is to examine the life of our perfect example, the Lord Jesus. But like I said, the topic at hand, the title has already introduced the subject. It has described the action, and it has reached the conclusion. The title, I'm saying. And so maybe I can add several additional comments to the sermon that is already preached in the title given here. The life of the minister is part of his sermon. Luke chapter 7. Let's get a snapshot in a day in the life of Jesus. Years ago, I picked up a small book. It was a fairly small book, but when I opened the book, it had very small writing in it. And there was a lot more in that book than I thought there would be. And the title of the book was A Day in the Life of President Kennedy. And the whole book is about one day of his life. I haven't read that book for a long time. I did read it at the time. I still have it. But I wonder what this Bible would look like if every day in the life of Jesus would be detailed. 24 hours, 1 a.m. to 12 p.m. What would it look like? We only have snapshots. We only have a little bit here and a little bit there. But I'm thankful for what we have. And here in Luke chapter 7, verses 19 to 23, is a passage I want to draw your attention to as an example of Jesus Christ in referencing this message here today. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And when the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Now if you've been reading along very carefully here, you will see a sign of a faithful messenger here in that they repeated the words of the one who sent them verbatim. They repeated the message exactly the way that they were sent, with the message they were sent with. And it was this to Jesus, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits. And unto many that were blind he gave sight. And Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Pennsylvania Dutch there says, Ungesegen ist selavu net stolpert und wegfallet dich mich. Blessed is the one that does not stumble and fall because of me. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now the question that JTB posed to Jesus came out of the blue. It was essentially, he was asking Jesus, Are you really the one? Are you really the one that we thought you are? Now, questions that regard our mission and calling are sensitive. They're sensitive to me. They're sensitive to you. For someone like John the Baptist, he is could be likened to a close friend, a co-pastor, a dear brother, to question the validity, the legitimacy, the authenticity of your not only of your person, but of your mission, is quite remarkable. Unless you have been totally inactive and unresponsive to your calling, which in Jesus' case was not true at all. Stop for a moment to ponder that personally. I wonder how I would react if one of you brothers, whether I know you or don't know you, would come to me and say, are you really who you say you are? The defense mechanism comes up pretty quickly. And Jesus, He easily could have used that response. Out could have come the defense, the credentials, the certificates, the public records. Jesus could have produced any number of definitive events of His life. The angels at His birth, for example. How many of us have had our birth heralded by a heavenly host, saying, glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. He could have pointed these messengers, tell John, remind John of what happened when I was baptized in the Jordan River. Of how the triune God was represented there that day. I was there representing the Son. The voice that came from heaven was my Father. And then the dove alighted on my shoulder. Maybe you just need to remind John of that. He was there. And that would have just been for starters. Jesus could have reminded His old friend of the good old days when they ministered together in the Jordan River Valley. Just remember all those good times we had back there, John. Just remember all the people that would come to us and how they went away and they were filled and they were blessed and they were... All of these things Jesus could have brought as a response. Or of the vast multitudes of the past and the feeding of them. Or just prior to that, maybe the week before, of the young man that He had rescued from the coffin and the grave. You just go back there and tell John. All of those things. He could have reminded John of the powerful sermon He preached. A sermon that takes 22 minutes, if you read it from the Gospel of Matthew, to read. But which impacts the whole life of a person and has impacted the world ever since. Some years ago, one of my co-ministers got up to preach. And I have to tell you, at that time in our church life, the picture looked a little bit like it does on the wall right there. And this minister found himself in the eye of the storm. But he was still preaching. He got up and said, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And he proceeded to read the entire sermon, as we call it. I like to call it the sayings of Jesus. The entire Sermon on the Mount. It took 22 minutes. And without further comment, he sat down. That was the sermon for the day. Jesus could have reminded John of that if he had known already. Certainly he hadn't got the audio CDs yet of that sermon. But there were reports. People back those days, they didn't rely on what I forget in the meetings, I can always go back and listen again. They got it because this was the one and only chance to get it. They listened to the words of Jesus. That's why these disciples could go back later and pen these words. It was in their minds. It was in their hearts. It was like the Word of God went down into Ezekiel's belly, stayed there, created a fire, created an energy. But instead of all of that, Jesus delayed His answer. He continued with business as usual. He fanned out through the multitude, began healing there, touching here, encouraging, strengthening, bringing people back to their health, back to their senses, back the dead, the lame began jumping. The lepers were cleansed. The deaf, and I wish my dad would have been there that day, but the deaf could hear and the blind could see. And I don't know you people here, I know Brother Dale has been going through some things in his life. Jesus would just come out through this multitude. He would touch your life, Brother Dale. Completely healed and cleansed and free. And after he did that, he said to these men, he said, go your way and go tell John what you have just seen. That's your answer. It was kind and reassuring. Go and tell John what you have seen. A minister who is predictable in a time of pressure is reassuring to his congregation. In other words, what Jesus did was miraculous. But brothers, it's what He did every day. He continued. And it seems to me like John, sitting in prison, was grasping for some kind of reaffirmation. He hadn't lost the faith. He hadn't lost his hope. He hadn't stolpat. He hadn't stumbled at Jesus. But he needed a reassurance. He needed that confirmation again from his beloved master, whom he had introduced to the world and the society only 3 years prior. He was in prison. His life was at stake. He was lonely. And he wanted to hear those words from his master again. Somehow Jesus knew that John needed confirmation. The personal just for you word came from the heart of a beloved master. And so, pastors, before a quick response to what seems to be a takedown from a member of the congregation, think again. Think twice. Think of Jesus. This may just be your opportunity to minister to that person. Perhaps what seems as a critical question or a condemning question could be a cry from the heart, reaching out and longing for you, longing to hear some words of affirmation and words of kindness and reassurance. Jesus sends these faithful messengers back to John. And if they were faithful as they were when they returned, as they were when they came, they repeated word for word what Jesus had told them to say. Other examples of this kind of a response. One that's going on right now in this country. The president of this country has recently nominated a candidate to fill the vacant seat in the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C. And this man, as many others before him, and as all the other justices that are seated there, they have this thing that they have this meeting to attend called the confirmation meetings in the Senate, in the U.S. Senate. And so being nominated to the country's highest court comes with its own set of difficulties. Being questioned in private by a friend is one thing, but being grilled in public by a critic is quite another. And it really, really puts a test on the character of the individual, on his ability to retain his spirit in the day of trouble, on the ability to keep his words and to keep his cool and to maintain his integrity. Judge Kavanaugh was hammered with questions last week as to how he would rule on potential future issues. As others before him, he declined to answer directly such inquiries. Instead, he invited members of Congress to review his judicial record of the past 12 years as a key or as a cue to what it would be like if he would be confirmed on the Supreme Court. What a noble answer! It spoke of a man that has no skeletons in his closet, or at least who is not embarrassed and ashamed what the record would reveal. If a man can say, if you want to know who I am, what I am doing, and how I live, and how you can expect me to respond in the future, you can just look at my life. Look at the past 12 years of my life. If you, brother, can say that without embarrassment, without this niggling feeling that they might find something, that's quite a noble thing. That's quite a place for us to aspire to. Go to the people who know me best. Go to the ones that who heard me speak. We'll get that tomorrow with Jesus' answer to Pilate or to his accusers. Now I understand. All of us have things in our past that we are rather ashamed of and embarrassed of. And if we could do them over, we would do them differently. But here's the thing. A man who is forgiven, a man who is cleansed, is free. Amen? A man who has taken care of those things in the past and has opened those closet doors and has taken the mattresses apart and has cleaned out all the things in the corners, in the closets, and under the bed, and out in the shop. A man that is free of those things. Well, the scar might still remain on his finger where he was scarred 40 years ago. And that scar hurts when it gets cold. And it bothers me sometimes, but it's something I can live with. It's just a scar. It's not an open wound. And we understand that. And we can say, what I have done has been forgiven. You are free to check my records. You are free to check my life. And the way that I have lived, the things that I have said, what my closest acquaintances say about me, that is what you can expect if you need to know anything more. There's another example, and this one is not quite like the other two. Certainly not like the first one. I have a picture here of the Greenville Sun, August 25th, 2018. And the headlines in the local newspaper was, "Hundreds Drawn to Awakening. Tent Revival Entering Unheard of 19th Week in Chucky." And so it seemed like back in April, when the land and the grasses and the mountains in East Tennessee were warming up, there was a revival started in a little church back in Chucky, Free Will Baptist Church, in a Greystone area. And there was a young evangelist from North Carolina being warmed up. He was asked to come in for a week. He preached for a week or 5 days and has not... His preaching is still continued as of August 25th, 19th week. If it's still going now, it's probably now in the 22nd week. They moved from a church house to a tent. And the attendants, I don't know what their attendances are. I don't know all the details there. I have not been to the meetings. But the article tells me that there are over 500 professions of faith have been made since the revival began. And the preacher says that he says he don't know how long it will go on. It's an ongoing thing. And I read through that article, and I was thinking of this message. The life of the preacher is part of his sermon. And this man, I never heard of him before. I had never known of him before. But he is now on the public stage in Greene County, Tennessee. People are coming from as far away, he says, from Michigan to Alabama. And other states he mentioned. I think those are the ones he mentioned. And they're flocking to this tent night after night. This man is preaching. And it gets the attention of people. And this newspaper article Someone took it upon themselves to begin checking this man's record. And so they went back to Kannapolis in North Carolina. And they went to the police department and they went here and there and they checked his records. And they discovered this man is not as clean as he thinks he is or as people think he is. And I'm not here to disparage him. I'm not here to judge his message or his teaching. I'm only bringing this as an illustration that the people in Chucky, Tennessee are hearing this man. And praise God if people are coming to the light. But the fact of the matter is they do not know his life. They don't know what they don't know what kind of life he lives at home. They don't know what kind of things have been uncovered that have not been cleared. They don't know the story of this man's life. They only hear his preaching. And that's one of the handicaps of this message. I'm preaching, but you don't know my life. As a young man, I was under the preaching of such a man. He preached from the Scriptures, yes. He preached the Word of God. But we discovered that though his preaching was very fiery, and his preaching was very, very riveting, and he could capture your attention, and people would come to the Lord, preach hellfire, and so on. At the very time of his preaching, he was also being very unfaithful to his wife. He was living a double life. When I found that, when that message came to me, and it became confirmed that this was the case, it shook me to my core. It really did, because this was one of the men that had laid their hands on me at the day of my ordination. At the very day of my ordination. Did it invalidate his messages? Not at all. God's Word stands. But brothers, there are young people. There are people. There are people who are young in the faith, whether they're young in age or young in the faith. When they hear this kind of when they hear this kind of hypocrisy, it not only shakes them to the core, but it shakes them right off the foundation. And some of them never recover from that. I have a neighbor, good neighbor. Just talked with him the other week. If I need a tree cut down, if I need help on the farm, he would come. Let me say this, with all due respect to my brothers at home, my Mennonite brothers. If I would have a problem on my farm, this neighbor would come before my brethren would. That's how he is. He'd drop his hammer. He'd drop whatever he's doing and he would come and help me. He wouldn't say, well, let me first. He would come. That's the kind of man he is. Some people say he's a redneck. I don't like that term. My neck gets red too sometimes. Might be getting red up here, I don't know. But that's the person he is. But years ago, and he is living a life, he's working hard, he's raising a family, he's making a living. But he's not a believer. But he once was a believer. He says, I know where I'm going when I die. He's a young man, younger than I am. He said, I know. From his background, from his teaching, he knows all about heaven and hell. Being raised in a Baptist church. He says, I know where I'm going. But he said, I'll never go back to church again. There's something happened in his church life. I've never asked him. There's something happened that not only shook him to his core, but it knocked him right off the foundation. And that's the seriousness. Maybe that's the burden of this message. I don't know what the burden was when it was given to me. I'm just making comments on it today here. And so the Great Awakening in Greene County, Tennessee is going on. And we rejoice wherever God's Word is received into the hearts of people where it changes them. Where it makes them... Where it changes their lives. But in our Mennonite settings, in our churches, in our places of service, we're not mostly evangelists. We're mostly brothers in our church. That's where we are most of the time. And so it becomes so important. I think a questionable business dealings and activities, other activities, questionable activities of a minister and pastor, not only take away from their credibility, but they also overshadow the message that he preaches. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We are called to walk worthy. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I beseech you therefore. How does it get? Let me just read that passage, that verse here from Ephesians. When the Apostle Paul says beseech, he is pleading. He is getting down on his knees in front of us, as it were. And he's asking us to consider. He's asking us to, please, I beseech you, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. And that's the burden of Paul's message there to the Ephesians, to the elders there. That we walk worthy. That we have a life that is complementary to our calling. Our calling, a high and holy calling. And leva es den levet fieret es shiklihis fa'aya baruf. That you live a life that is becoming to your calling. That's what he's saying. That you walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. That's the incorrect passage there that I'm looking for. But these verses are sufficient to remind us or to impress upon our minds the importance of walking as we are called to walk. Our life is our sermon. A preacher who preaches on hell should not be involved in things that take people there. A pastor who claims to be a shepherd should not be part of an argument that splits the flock. A minister who wants to be seen as a servant of God to the church should not be lazy and dependent. A counselor who would be known for wise marriage counseling cannot, just simply cannot, be cheating on his own wife. A deacon who is expected to handle church monies better not be known as a shady businessman. An elder who is looked up to as a man of wisdom and fairness should not be partial and biased. An evangelist who preaches repentance ought to say, I am sorry, and really mean it when he is in the wrong. A bishop who admonishes other young people to behave needs to have children who do. Our life is our story. It's a gospel that others daily see. Our words and our deeds indicting. Oh, what do men read in my life, in the book that I am writing? I preached on Sunday at our annual outdoor service up in the mountains of North Carolina. Open air service. And I preached, the title of the message was The Story of Our Lives. What is the story of your life? We just had testimony meeting at our church on Wednesday night. Past Wednesday night. Well, actually, it was an all-day thing. The people, you know, the brothers came through. And we heard almost 100 testimonies that day. And there were testimonies of desiring to go to communion and having peace in their hearts. But I asked myself and I asked my brothers, are those testimonies really true? Or are they just enough to get by for this communion? If I would stand on trial to prove whether I am a Christian, would there be enough evidence there to convict me? If there would be a trial here, and your life would be lined up with all the qualifications that are given, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you as one who is qualified to be a pastor and a shepherd, under-shepherd for God? Godly lives are not manufactured. They are born that way. I was born the way I was born. I was born in sin, as those men said. They accused the blind man. And what we mean by that, we're not born with sin being accounted to our account, or we're not born with the guilt of sin, but we are born in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. We are born with a sinful nature. But when we are born again, we are born with the Spirit. For me to get out of that sinful living business, I need to be born again, because that is the way I will be. That is the way I was born. I was born that way. But when we are born again, we are born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family divine. Stand with me. Born of the Spirit with life from above into God's family divine. I have a record in what ascending is mine. And it's because of that wonderful day when at the cross I believe. Riches eternal and blessings supernal from His precious hand I receive. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. God. You may be seated. Born of the Spirit, with life from above, godliness, godly living, godly ministers, godly pastors are not manufactured. They are born that way. Godly living is also not automatic. Listen to a prayer by a man or by a person named Trench. Lord, what a charge, what a change within us, one short hour spent in Thy presence will prevail to make. What heavy burdens from our bosoms take, what parched grounds refresh as with a shower. We kneel, and all around us seems to lower. We rise, and all the distant and the near stands forth in sunny outline, brave and clear. We kneel, how weak. We rise, how full of power. Why, therefore, should we do ourselves this wrong, or others, that we are not always strong, that we are ever overborne with care, that we should ever weak or heartless be, anxious or troubled, when with us is prayer, and joy and strength and courage are with Thee? From our knees to standing on our feet, to speaking, to submitting to God's will, to taking His Word into our heart, to taking that burning fire, to allow it to enter into our heart. And now we go forth and we speak not only words. We speak not only God's words, but now we speak with God's words. Because they are now in our heart. They are part of our life. They overflow into the lives of others. And then there's a deeper challenge of our own life speaking. And this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. A very deep passage of Scripture that I have not yet plumbed to the depth. I have not yet discovered, I have not yet experienced maybe the depth of this passage of Scripture. But it's something that we as pastors need to understand. That not only are people reading our life book to discover what kind of person that we are, not only are they reading what we do, what we say, and the things that we are running after, and the goals that we have, and the visions that we aspire to, not only are we being looked at in that way, we are also being judged whether it's fair or not. According to this passage, it is fair. We're being judged by our congregations. He says here, Paul, do we again commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to the epistle, to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tablets, tables of the heart. Ye are our epistles, known and read of all men. That is both humbling and it's also kind of scary. To think that that is the judgment that is upon our lives, or that is as those that see and know the congregation, they look at how this congregation is developing, how they are acting, how they're interacting, how they are doing, how they are growing, or how they are progressing or regressing. And we then, as pastors, we understand from this passage that Greene County Mennonite Church is the epistle that I'm writing. Paul wrote a lot of epistles, but he wrote them to the churches. But the churches themselves were the epistle that was written about his life. Didn't he say one time to the Thessalonians, he said, I have been like a father to you. I've been a nurse. I've carried you. I've helped you. What you are, you have become because you have followed me as I have followed Christ. Because of God's love in my heart overflowing and spilling out to you, and how that I have poured my life into your life is partially at least of what you have become. You, brothers, are my epistle. And it's known and it's read of all men. This world of sinners, they know not God. They don't read the gospel true. A lot of them don't care for the Holy Word, but they are reading you and they are reading your congregation. Is it a writing of deeds of love? Is it of holiness and grace? Do they see the peace of God on the faces of the young people? On the faces of busy mothers and fathers? When they walk into your congregation, do they feel the peace of God there? Do they understand that this is a place that I can go and I can find some kind of refuge. Do you desire that men should think that God is what your congregation portrays Him to be? Or that a man who lives like you or like your congregation is on the narrow road? Oh, pastors, let us write upon the daily page a gospel that is true, that will lead a soul to God if they should follow you or any of your people that you are serving. Every time you talk to a brother or sister, every time you have a contact with them, you're either adding or subtracting to that relationship. You're either deepening or you're lessening that connection. We have all these relationships. I was told by some very sensible brother, I'm not even sure if he's of the Mennonite church, who was it that told me this? He just told me straight to my face, once you have 100 members, it's too much to handle. That's too big to handle. And we're over 100. And I want to hear what he says. Because how many of us have the capacity to maintain relationships, good relationships, if it gets to be 100? Maybe you have 99 and you're doing well. But that's the challenge. To keep that connection and to keep adding to that relationship. So that what God is pouring into my life is now also being given to the people that I'm serving. They're reaching out as John the Baptist. They want those words of assurance and confirmation. And I know that everyone has a personal connection with God. And I know that's very important, that personal walk with God. But there is a relationship that sheep want to have with their shepherds, that pastors sometimes neglect or overlook. They want to hear. They want to love. They want to be loved. They want to know that they are loved. They want to know that they are wanted and they are needed. Those are the kind of people, brothers, in our churches, that will be an epistle that we are not ashamed of, and that God is not ashamed to be called their God. And He will dwell with them as a people. I want to encourage all of us in this message here. The life of a minister is part of his sermon. Lead a godly life. Endure to the end. A life that ends in despair is an eternal casualty and will drag many people down with it. Discourage pastors in the pulpit or in the council room or in their chair at home or on the phone. A pastor that is throwing up his hands and making the comments that Brother Dale talked about this morning. There's going to be repercussions for that kind of thing. Endure to the end. And may God give you that Holy Spirit of His grace. All is vain without the Spirit. All is vain unless that the Spirit of God, we are born of that Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. Our life is a story. Our life that lays ahead of us, that can be the trajectory of our life, can be measured by our past. And the way that we have lived and the way is the way that we will go. The direction we are appointed is the pathway, is the way that we will go. That's our life. And that is part of our sermon. When we stand in front of the congregation to preach, and they know their minister, they know them which labor among them, they know you personally, they know you not only as a bishop or a deacon or a pastor, they know you as a friend, they know your life, And they know that you're not always on the right. You don't always have the right responses. But they know they can count on you. That where you have failed, you will come back. Those are the people that will accept. You can preach whatever you want to preach. They'll be happy with it. They'll be okay with it. So long as they see in you that life. That is the life that I have lived. What I'm preaching is what I live. This is what I aspire to. This is what I long for. We're not perfect. One of the hardest things I did about a year and a half ago in all of my life was to pick up the phone on a Sunday afternoon in my office and to call some brothers. I was in a dark time. There was a lot of things that had converged together and had created this situation. Not just one thing, but a number of things. It was Sunday afternoon. I went down to our place of business. We were there in the office, reading and praying. And we had an evening service coming up in a couple of hours. There was just a darkness that came over my spirit, such as I have seldom experienced in my life. But just a depression, a despair, and a darkness. I called my wife and she came down. And what shall I do? We got church tonight. I didn't see myself going to church. And she said, as I recall, she encouraged me to call some brethren. That was tough. I couldn't hardly do it. One of the brethren I called was one of our deacons. The other two or three, actually, I just sent out a text, I think it was. We're not ordained men. And they came. Immediately they came. I just sent the message out. I said, please, I need someone to come pray with me. And you know, there was a lot of reasons. There was a lot of things that were churning in my heart. Reasons that I shouldn't do this. I'm the bishop, you know. I've been pastor for 25 years. Why should I ask my brethren to come and pray with me? It was one of those times in my life where I look back and it's a milestone. And one of those brothers that I called to come pray with me was a brother that... It was probably one of those brothers that I have a lot of concern about. Perhaps. The direction that he's going with his family, or that I thought he was going. I called him. And I called another one. And they came. There was three that came there that day. That was good for me. And it did something in my life and my ministry that drew me to those brothers. When I shake their hands, it's unspoken. It's there. They prayed with me when I needed them. And they have the confidence that I will pray with them when they need me. That's our life. We're not some kind of superhero, super person. We are called to be an example. And we are called to live the way we preach. So if we tell others, if you need help, you call someone. We need to do that as well. Because we need their help. May God bless you. We'll continue this sermon tomorrow, Lord willing. Thank you.